Good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. I put a little timer on here, that's so you know. Just want to apologize ahead of time if you had any lunch plans. You know, I just have to point this out as well. The Furs are here with us. Many of you remember the Furs. Yeah, I see some people clapping. See, people still love you guys. We had supported them a number of years ago. They're here from Scotland. So say hello to them as well. But say hello to the Johnsons for sure. But I just wanted to point them out and say hello to you guys. So thank you for coming. 1 Corinthians 13 is where we're at. We're going to complete our study of 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. You remember last week, I got through two of the 15 characteristics of love. This week, Lord willing, I'll get through 13. And so it's going to be kind of rapid fire. And I want to make sure that you understand that this is not supposed to be an in-depth study. Perhaps for some of you, it's going to feel more like a Bible study than an actual preaching sermon. But these things are very important. But the truth is, the study and pursuit of love, it needs to be a lifelong process for the Christian. Our lives should be about love. Knowing love, studying love, and pursuing love. And that's what it means to make your life about Jesus. We study to know who Jesus is, because he is our Savior, he is our Lord. And that's how we learn to love. And so I want to be very careful not to give you the impression that makes you think, well, yeah, Jesus is cool. I'm going to study love. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we need to allow the study of Christ and of God fuel our worship and fuel our actions, which should be love. And that's a lifelong process for ourselves. And we must love. But in order to love, and this is kind of the catcher, we have to understand what love is. We have to understand who God is. And that's why we turn our attention to 1 Corinthians 13. And so just to show you a couple of resources that were helpful to me, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, Love or Die, based on Revelation 2:4 from Alexander Strauch. It's an excellent resource that I would encourage you to look at. One of the very helpful parts of this book is he has an appendix, Appendix B, 50 key texts on love. And these are going through the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It lists 50 different passages on love that you can study, which is very helpful for you as well. The other book is kind of a large book. It's another book by Wayne Mack. It's called A Maximum Impact. And it's really based from a biblical counseling perspective after 50 years of experience on what the Bible teaches about how to love and what it means to love effectively. And so there's just a couple of things I wanted to show you because I'm sure after today, all of you are going to go home and study nothing else but biblical love from here on out, right? Because that's the way it works. Wrong. I've been doing this too long now. So anyways, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13 just through 8a. I'm going to pray for God's help, and then we're going to jump right in. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I realize, and I think we all realize, that when it comes to this subject, there's much room for improvement in the hearts and lives of all of us. And so I pray, Father, that our hearts and minds would be fixed on Jesus, who is the perfect example of this. And may his love for us draw us into greater expressions of love. And God, I pray for myself as we take a look at what your word has to say about this and study it together, that you would help us apply your word. And may your Holy Spirit be with me this morning and make up for anything that I missay or misspeak. Thank you, God, for your promise, and thank you for your love for us. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Amen. So last week, we talked about the two positive traits of love, right? Patience and kindness. Love is patient, and love is kind. Those are the two characteristics. And in a sense, there's a sense in which these two characteristics, they anchor the biblical concept of love. They're not the only facet, but they kind of serve as the pillars of love. Love acts patiently towards others. That's what it does. That means it bears up under provocation or complaint. And you remember I made the careful distinction last week that love is not a feeling. And so these descriptions are verbs, they're action verbs. Love isn't patient in the sense that it just feels patient. Love acts patiently towards others. And we are loving someone when we bear with the weaknesses and faults of other people. Love is also kind. This means it's actively generous. It seeks to meet the needs of others, whether we feel like they deserve it or not. See, in an impatient person wants to make some kind of retribution against another person, but a patient person is willing to absorb the wrong that's been done to them. And that doesn't mean that there isn't any loving confrontation. And what it means is the person who is acting in love, they're not trying to get even. That's why the Bible says, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, we know this. God is the perfect example of patience and kindness. He is infinitely patient and kind with us. Amen? In Christ, the wrath of God is absorbed, and the righteousness that we need to be reconciled to God is provided. So you've got patience and kindness right there. Right? Patience absorbs the wrath that we deserve for our sins, and kindness gives us the righteousness that we need to be holy. You say, well, can't God just forgive and forget? This is a common concern that some people have. Can't God just, and you know, God is God, right? Can't he just kind of sweep it under the rug and say, let's just pretend nothing ever happened? No, he can't. He can't. The reason is because sin always has consequences. And the ultimate consequence for sin is death and judgment. God would not be just to do that. Now, we understand this on a practical level. Many of you are familiar with the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, who owed his master 10,000 talents. Now, that may not be very impressive to you, but in today's terms, 10,000 talents is $3.5 billion. How in the world do you rack up that kind of debt? $3.5 billion he owed the master. And so the servant goes before the master and begs the master's forgiveness. And what did the master do? He forgave him the debt. And then it goes through with the rest of the story. But here's the thing. His debt didn't just go away. $3.5 billion was paid by someone, right? Who paid the $3.5 billion? The master. The master paid the $3.5 billion. So when the master forgave the debt, the master absorbed it. You see? This is what Christ did for us on the cross. He absorbed the debt of our sin. And he not only absorbed the debt, paid our debt, we became joint heirs with Christ. we became adopted children of the living God. He credited his righteousness to our account. This is why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is love and kindness on display. Those are the positive traits. Now, the next several traits are explained in the negative. And what I noticed as I studied and meditated on what love is not is that they all, for the most part, seem to be preoccupied with self and disinterested in the well-being of others. You cannot be preoccupied with yourself and your own preferences and your own desires and be a loving person. Love requires self-denial. And so I'm going to go through the rest of these traits very quickly. And then at the end, I'm going to just leave you with a couple of reminders that will hopefully help us all grow in love. So you ready? Shake your arms out a little bit. You know, do whatever mental exercises you need to do to absorb this. Here we go. First, love is not envious. Love does not envy. Envy is simply defined as intense negative feelings over another's achievement or success. This is a person who develops strong negative feelings towards someone that has what they desire. Envy says, why can't I have what that person has? Why does everyone seem to love them? Why do they have this wonderful gift? Why can they seem to do all of these things? It's just not fair. What makes them better? This is an envious person. But a loving person is not concerned about whether someone else has more. See, love demands that envy dies. Because unchecked envy, it leads to all kinds of sin. Eventually, envious people, they grow to resent the person that they're envious towards. And a lot of times, they do whatever they can to try to belittle that person or malign that person's character. Or find some fault that they can put a magnifying glass on in their own hearts and minds and often in their conversation with others. Envy leads to all kinds of sin. And so how do we resist this? Well, first we got to recognize it in our own hearts, right? Do you have a tendency to compare yourself with others? Are you often jealous of the things that other people have and wish that you had those things as well? Do the giftedness, resources, or attention other people get make you angry or resentful? And we got to be honest. And there's a difference between desiring something and being mad that somebody else has something you desire, right? Envy speaks of the latter. But we have to recognize this as sin, rooted in pride, and repent. Repent. So you cannot love a person you envy. Because love does not envy. The sin of envy, it really has to do with contentment. And so this kind of goes back just to help people who are struggling with this, is a big part of it is recognizing that God has made you a certain way. He has placed you in certain circumstances with certain gifts and resources for a certain purpose that he has designed for you. And so there's no reason for you to be jealous of others. Everyone is special. That's what I was taught growing up. You ever hear that? Everyone is special? Everyone is special in his or her own way, right? You know, when you leave that ambiguous, you end up growing up thinking, well, I'm not special unless I have X. Unless I have this. No, God's made us the way that we are. He's given us the things that we have for his purposes. Envy. Secondly, not boastful. Maybe you like the gifts God has given you, but your love for them goes beyond contentment. Perhaps you think to yourself, I am such a gifted person, sure to be an essential part of any fellowship, really, that is blessed to have me. And you laugh, but there are some people who actually feel this way. But love doesn't what? Doesn't boast. And I've heard of people that will come into churches and they will give them the resume. Here are all the wonderful things that I've done for every church that I've ever been a part of. Now, what high position are you willing to give me here? And often these people don't last long unless they're given the platform that they really feel they deserve. But love does not boast. The word boast, it means to heap praise on oneself, to speak of oneself as if they're the greatest thing since sliced bread. A boastful person is very high on themselves, and they want other people to know how great they are. Now, we're naturally repulsed by this kind of person, right? Nobody really likes this. But the motivation of a bragger is in all of us. We want to be noticed. We want people to notice us. And that's why a bragger says, look at me. Look at what I am doing. And so we prop ourselves up. And I think of this when I remember a church that was in a long time ago. There was a man who was wealthy, and he had enough money. They wanted to build a building next to the church, kind of a kids' activity center. And he said that he'd pay for half of it if they put his name on the building. That's incredible. And if they weren't willing to do that, then he wanted no part of it. That's an arrogant person, a braggart. Not boastful. Let another man's lips praise you and not your own. There's one for you. Proverbs 27:2. Now there's a connection with envy here. Envious people, they tear others down. Boastful people build themselves up. Both have a preoccupation with what? Self. Kind of see a pattern here? Love isn't interested in making their gifts and abilities known to all. Love simply serves. Now, the Bible is not against recognition. Recognition is a good thing, and it should be given. But love doesn't seek it out. Love doesn't withhold their own giftedness until they receive whatever recognition they think they deserve. Thirdly, love is not arrogant. What is arrogance? It's an exaggerated self-conception. An arrogant person not only has a warped view of themselves, they have a warped view of reality. They're puffed up. They're overconfident. They presume on God's grace. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul rebuked the church in Corinth for tolerating immorality that not even the pagans would tolerate. And why did they tolerate it? 5:2 says, you have become arrogant. Their giftedness, they made them really high in themselves. They really thought that they were better than other people. Arrogant people aren't usually willing to do menial tasks because they really believe that those things are beneath them. They're not content to just serve and allow the Lord and His timing to determine their place. Arrogant people, they can't stand to see other people surpass them, especially those that they consider to be beneath them. Arrogant people, they tend to expect a special kind of treatment because of either their giftedness or their contributions or something like that. They kind of expect people to treat them that way. Now, this is very common in a lot of churches that are small that have one or two members that are particularly wealthy. And it's torn churches apart. If you cross that one wealthy family in your church, they're going to make sure that you hear about it and that everyone else hears about it, right? This is not the way that it's supposed to go. And so we got to search our own hearts. If we're displeased about something or we don't feel like we're getting the recognition that we deserve, it could be due to arrogance. Because arrogant people are proud people. But God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the Bible warns us about arrogance. It says, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 13:10 says, and this is important, it says, through presumption comes nothing but strife. When you put a group of arrogant people together, you are asking for conflict. You're asking for division and dissension. And so love is not arrogant. Love is humble. Love is content with lowliness and seeks peace, even if it means that they are overlooked. And what helps us here, Christian, is to remember that even if we feel we are being overlooked, and honestly, sometimes some people are, but God knows. God pays attention and God cares. Love also is not rude. And we're kind of working through 1 Corinthians 13 here. We just started verse 5, so praise God for that. Love is not rude. That word means behave disgracefully, dishonorably, or indecently. And you kind of get the picture. This is a person whose behavior shows little to no regard for the people around them. And I picture of a person walking loudly into a movie theater, kind of, you know, bags are crinkling, and they're talking openly with their friends, and they plop down in their seat in the middle of a movie, and they put their feet up right next to the head of the person in front of them, and they just don't care. They just don't care. This is rude. It's rude. And love is not rude. See, a loving person is aware of their surroundings, and they're aware of how his or her behavior might affect the people around them. They're conscientious of that. See, the opposite of rude would be to be considerate of other people. And out of love for those people, don't flaunt your freedoms, but seek to accommodate them. And so they're tactful and accommodating. Next, love does not insist on its own way. This literally means seek oneself. Love does not seek oneself. This describes a person whose main interest is their own benefits. What's always on their heart and mind is, what can I gain? How can I look good? What are my rights? What do I deserve? And how can I get that? That is not love. Love is not preoccupied with self. And Romans 15, 1 through 3 tells those who are strong that they have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not just please yourself. The strong people in a church, whether that's some sort of stability they have or spiritual strength, the strong people in the church are the ones that are willing to deny themselves and bear with the weaknesses and failings of others. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And here's our example. For Christ did not please himself, right? Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I'm not going to spend much more time on that, but it's hard to overstate how foundational this is, because the whole fall of man was because we decided, contrary to God's strict warning, to seek our own, to do our own thing. And so we tend to approach many different things in life with that attitude. What can I get out of this? What's in it for me? But love reverses this. Love does not seek its own. Love is also not irritable. Love is not irritable. I'm going to make sure I step on everyone's toes this morning. That means to cause a state of inward arousal, to provoke to wrath, to irritate. We all know what an irritated person is like. And then this really describes a person who is quick to fly off the handle. They have very little control of themselves. And they often have a very deep sense of their own rights and privileges and how they ought to be treated. And they're not going to be happy until they're treated in a way that they believe is right. And so they're kind of cantankerous and irritable. That's their personality. This isn't speaking of how every once in a while we can feel irritated because we're tired or for whatever reason. Oh, I'm not loving. This really speaks of a characteristics of a person. It's also a person who has a quick fuse. Or they fume and seethe and kind of keep it under the surface. Now, people who have a problem with anger or irritability, they typically have a problem with pride. They're angry because their rights or expectations are being attacked. Their little kingdoms that they've built up for themselves is being assaulted. So what's the cure for this? Well, don't be so concerned with yourself and recognize the value of other people. Love cannot flourish in an environment of anger because love is not irritable. Love puts off anger. Somewhat related to that, and you'll see some of these are couplets that Paul has. Love is not resentful. Some of your Bibles say love keeps no record of wrongs, and that's a good translation of that. The word can also be translated, let one's mind dwell on evil. A loving person, this is really what it's saying, a loving person doesn't sit and stew on the weaknesses and faults and sins of others. Love doesn't keep a record. Like our Lord, love is willing to separate oneself from another person's sins as far as the east is from the west. I like what Chrysostom said. Chrysostom has a sermon on this passage that I would commend you to read. It's excellent. Lots of illustrations. Chrysostom said that a wrong done to love is like a spark that drops into the sea. What a great picture. What a great picture. Now, this doesn't mean, especially in grievous sins, that trust is automatically given. I mean, if an individual is in an abusive relationship, that person can forgive the other person, but that doesn't mean that everything can be the same as it was before. And I think it's not right for an individual to demand that from someone, and I've seen that before. Trust needs to be given. There's time, or a trust needs to be built. And that may at sometimes require a period of separation. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why it's so important to be involved actively in a local church, so that you can have spiritually minded men and women that will help you walk through these things that happen. The simplest way to put this, love keeps no record of wrongs, is love doesn't hold a grudge. Love doesn't hold a grudge. Also, love is not rejoiceful over wrongdoing. Literally means rejoices over an act that violates righteous conduct. In short, love doesn't glorify sin. It doesn't enjoy sin or take pleasure in sin. Love is not comfortable with wickedness. We do not want to see people created in the image of God, acting in a way contrary to why they were created. We want to see people flourish. And so the contrast to that, of course, is rejoicing in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. It is possible to not rejoice over evil and still be indifferent to the truth. Loving people are zealous for the truth. Loving people are truth lovers. You cannot be a loving person who is indifferent to truth and righteousness. This isn't truth as an objective body of doctrine. I shouldn't say it isn't just truth as an objective body of doctrine. It has to do with right conduct that is in accord with the truth. So to not rejoice over wrongdoing and rejoice in the truth means a loving person delights in conduct and behavior that is in accordance with God's truth. That's what loving people long to see and hope for. Four more, and I'm going to put all four in the last one, okay? So you guys are doing well. You've made it. Here you are. I haven't seen too many heads nod off yet. These are important things that we need to study and understand and know. And I hope that you will do that on your own later. Finally, love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. Now, Paul is exaggerating just a little bit to make his point. But all of these things point to the permanence and tenacity of love. It bears all things. This speaks of protection. Loving people seek to correct sin in the least harmful way possible. It protects the dignity and honor of other people. It doesn't coddle sin, but it refuses to gloat, overexpose, or harshly condemn others that are caught in sin. This is what Peter meant when he says in 1 Peter, love covers a multitude of sins. One commentator says this, love warns, corrects, confronts, rebukes, and disciplines, but it doesn't broadcast failures and wrongs. But love does not expose or broadcast failures and wrongs. It covers and protects. You see the difference? We still warn, we still confront, we still rebuke, we still discipline, but we cover and protect as best as we are able. Now listen, I just want to make this clear. It is not loving to not report things that are illegal. Okay? Some churches have gotten in trouble for that. If something happens that is illegal within our church, we're not going to say, well, I'm not going to call the authorities because I want to love that person. Uh-uh, wrong. Okay? Just want to make that clear. And usually it's in the area of sexual impropriety. All right? If something illegal happens, we have a responsibility to report it. Okay? All right? If a murder happens in our church, we're not going to say, well, it happened during church, so maybe we can just figure out a way to deal with this ourselves and not get the police involved. Because that would be loving to the murderer. Uh-uh. Okay. Just want to make that clear. But at the same time, we're not going to expose everything constantly and really create a culture of fear in some respects. But when it's appropriate, we do want to rebuke in the presence of all, as the Bible says. But we want to be careful with that. And just to give you an example of an opposite of this, there's a lot of discernment blogs that are out there that search and hunt for any speck of dirt on any popular preacher or pastor to expose them to the world. And we have a tendency to do this ourselves, especially towards people that we kind of don't like already. Let's be honest. We want to magnify their sins instead of bearing with them. We want everyone to see just how awful they are. Love bears all. It also believes all things. That doesn't mean that love is naive. It means that love is not cynical. Love gives people the benefit of the doubt and believes in the mighty power of God to change a person or a situation. Do you believe that? That love can take a person wherever, or I'm sorry, God can take a person wherever they are at and make them into somebody that pleases and honors Christ? Love does that. Love rests in the perfect wisdom and absolute sovereignty of God and looks forward to seeing how God is going to work all things out. Love also hopes all things. Love doesn't despair. Love never loses hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And there's that verse again from Romans 5. See, hope is not grounded in some expectation that we have. It's grounded in God, in His goodness, and in His power, and in His sovereignty, and in His patience. And so love doesn't give up on people so easily. Love believes that change is possible. Even though at times you might realize that there's really not more that you can do for them. And so you continue to pray and you step back. Finally, it endures all things. That just means love is tenacious. It holds up against attack and difficulty. It simply means this. Love doesn't stop loving. Love never ends. So I know that that was a lot for you. But I do want to point out something that I believe really keeps us from loving how we ought. You remember I said at the beginning that you can't love if you're preoccupied with what? Self. And I think if we dug deep into our hearts, what we're going to realize is that what makes loving others so difficult comes down to a lack of humility. We have a very difficult time seeing others as more important than ourselves. We're too proud to love. You see, the key action of love is an attitude of humility. And humility isn't thinking less of yourself, as a famous preacher one put it. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. That's the key to humility. And every Christian wants to grow in love, but we want God to somehow help us grow in love, but not grow in humility, because that's hard. So may we be willing to pray, Lord, deflate my sense of self-importance. You remember what John the Baptist said in John 3:30. He said, he must increase. We're all about that. But what? I must decrease. So I'm willing to decrease as long as it's just decreasing less than Jesus. Can I still be above everyone else? No. No. Something that we must never forget is God loves us this way, right? He loves us this way. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 28, he is what? He's gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus said, a bruised reed I will not break. I mean, God looks, he sees us. I mean, he knows our hearts. He sees the arrogance. He sees the pride. He sees the difficulty. He sees the lack of love that all of us have, let's be honest. But he loves us all the same. And he says, come on. Let's learn to love better. And that's really what we want. There's much help that we need, but thankfully there is much grace. And I have in my notes a John Newton quote that I forgot to get, so I'm just going to have to email that to you later. John Newton, by the way, is an incredible man. Everyone knows him as the hymn writer of Amazing Grace, but he was quite the pastor. At the end of his life, he said, I'm only sure of two things. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And that's a good life lesson from John Newton. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us grow in our love. I pray, Father, that you would forgive us for our lack of love. And I'm encouraged, Father, even as I pray to you, to remember that you are able to make love abound in your church. This isn't something that we need to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps to figure out how to do. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us and equip us to love as you've commanded. I pray, Father, I praise you first and foremost, not first and foremost, but I praise you also, Lord, for the love that is here. I praise you, Father, for the sacrifice that I've seen by so many that are here. I praise you, Father, for the way that people just really, on a whim, rise up to meet the needs of so many. And I just praise you, God, that exists here. But I do pray that we would bound more and more in all love with knowledge and discernment, as it says. And we need your help in that area, Lord. Don't let us neglect this important, vital aspect. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The wonder of modern technology. I got a text message with the John Newton quote. I'm glad I mentioned it. I was wondering why I shouldn't have said that, because they never would have known if I just wouldn't have said anything. This is what he said. He said, I am persuaded that love and humility are the highest attainments in the school of Christ and the brightest evidences that he is indeed our master. Amen.